So Lord, please, I pray, help us to hear your voice clearly this morning. And I pray, Lord, that your spirit that is present with us might continue to shape us and mold us and to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last few weeks, as you know, we've been working through, chapter by chapter, through the book of Revelation. And as you've picked up, there is this pattern of sevens in the book. We've had seven letters, we've had seven seals, we've had seven trumpets, seven plagues. And in verses chapters 12 to 14, we also had seven visions. In chapter 12 last week, we saw how the devil is defeated and he's thrown down to earth where he wages war on Christians. And how does he do that? Well, we saw in chapter 13, we saw how he uses political powers, he uses false teachers, false ideologies to deceive people and to oppress God's people. In chapter 14, we saw four more visions of salvation and judgment. And at the end of chapter 14, it ends with the vision of two harvests. The first one is a harvest of salvation, and the second is a harvest of judgment. And then in the final vision, at the beginning of chapter 15, we find God's people praising God for his justice. And as they're doing that, they're standing beside a sea of glass. The sea of glass that symbolizes that God is about to calm the forces of evil. In the rest of chapter 15 to 16, we get another series of seven judgments. We've had the seven seals, we've had the seven trumpets, and then now we have the seven plagues. And with these seven plagues, God's wrath is completed. The response, however, of most people is to refuse to repent, and instead they curse God. In the end, people would rather go to hell than to bow their knee to God. But the call to God's people in chapter 16, verse 15, is to stay awake and be ready for his return. At the end of chapter 16, we then hit the pause button. As the camera angle begins to shift to a different angle. And as the camera starts rolling again in chapter 17, we discover that we are now in the climactic last scenes of the book. Chapter 17 to 22, it's the tale of two cities, both of which are likened to women. From chapter 17 to 20, we see it's the tale of Babylon, the prostitute. And in chapter 21 to 22, it's the tale of the New Jerusalem, you know, the bride. From chapter 17, we come this morning to Babylon. Chapter 17, verses 1 to 6, we see a woman. John sees a woman. And she's the opposite of the woman that we saw last week in chapter 12, who represented the church. This woman is a prostitute. She's a high-class hooker. Her clientele include, in verse 2, the kings of the earth. And she looks amazing. She looks incredible. In verse 4, she's wearing all the latest fashion, all the latest bling. She's flashy, she's ostentatious, she's alluring, and she's also dangerous as she is allied to the beast. You can see in verse 3 there, she's sitting on this seven-headed beast, the devil. And she has a name in verse 5. On her forehead was written a name, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the detestable things of the earth. Way, way back at the very beginning of the Bible, back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God commands humanity to be fruitful, to increase in number, to fill the earth and subdue it, to rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God commands humanity to fill the earth. But what does humanity do instead at Babel, in Babylon, later on in Genesis chapter 11? Well, what does humanity do? They say, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the earth. The nations come together to build a name for themselves, together in rebellion and in opposition against God. In the Old Testament, we encounter Babylon again as God's people are attacked by Babylon and they're carried off into exile. And on the plains of Babylon, the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, he calls upon the nations, he calls upon the tribes, he calls upon the peoples and languages from every tongue, just as we've seen in Revelation chapter 5 and 7. But instead of people being gathered to worship the Lamb, they come together to fall down and to worship a towering image of himself that he has set up for all the nations of the world to come and to worship. And whoever refuses to bow down and to worship will be put to death. They'll be killed. Babylon, in John's day, it's now in rubble. It's now in ruins. It's no longer a great city. But the spirit of Babylon continued to live. I mean, whenever you think about Las Vegas, what do you think of? Casinos. You know, Las Vegas, it's synonymous with casinos. You're not thinking of cathedrals or beaches unless they're fake. You're thinking of casinos. You know, we're living in a city that's nicknamed Brisvegas. And people think one of the reasons why we're named Brisvegas is because we happen to have a casino. Las Vegas. Brisvegas is synonymous with casinos. In the Bible, Babylon became synonymous with humanity in opposition against God. In John's day, Babylon was Roman society. You know, seducing the world, you know, drawing people into her idolatry through comfort and through compromise, through social acceptance and the promise of ultimate fulfillment through pleasure, through entertainment, through sex. And you see the opposition to God and his people there in chapter 17. The prostitute, she's so opposed to God that in verse 6 that she is drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. In verse 14, she wages war against the Lamb. And we've seen that opposition throughout church history. You know, Christians, you know, being fed to the lions at the Colosseum or being burnt at the stake in Oxford, on the streets of Oxford in England. Hands up if you've been to Fiji. Anybody here been to Fiji? You know, Fiji is known to be a beautiful paradise. It's a tourist paradise. But it hasn't always been like that. Just over 100 years ago, it was known for its cannibalism. One chief, this man, Udre, he's known to have personally eaten more than 900 people. In 1867, which is only 150 years ago, the missionary Tom Baker and six of his Fijian students, they were eaten alive in Fiji. And all that remains are parts of his boots, which are now on show in the Fijian Museum. That's only 150 years ago. And we see that opposition today as it's reported that there are possibly 300,000 Christians who die every year across the world because of their faith. And we're starting to feel the weight of that in our own culture today. Our own culture that champions, you know, human autonomy, that I have the freedom to be and do whatever I want and no one can tell me any differently. And if you try and push back against that kind of philosophy in our culture today, you will begin to feel the full weight and the full hostility and hatred of our culture. And as John looks at the destructive power of the woman, we read in verse 7 that he is greatly astonished. He's wowed by this woman. But he's told in the next verse that he shouldn't be. In verse 8, why? Because from verse 8, he is told that one day that this beast and this prostitute will be destroyed. Those who are not followers of the Lamb are also astonished. The seven heads, the 10 horns, they seem to symbolize seemingly unbreakable supreme rule and great power. Aligning themselves with Babylon, aligning ourselves with Babylon, seems to make perfect sense. In verse 15, you know, the peoples, the multitudes, the nations, the languages, they sit besotted at her feet. Twice we're told in verse 8 that the beast once was and is not and is to come. The beast manifests itself in one form and then seems to pass away and is not, and then seems to emerge again in another form. It's a constant poor imitation of God who was and who is to come. In the early church, whenever the church was being birthed in the first century, in the second century, as soon as the church was there, right alongside the church, there were heresies that began to grow up right next to the church and continued throughout history. In the early church, they had Docetism, they had Marcionism, they had Montanism, they had Gnosticism. And a lot of these different heresies and false teaching, they seemed to pop up and then they died. But throughout history, they just keep popping up again, repackaged again, reemerging again, just in different forms. And so today, you know, we have Mormonism, we have Jehovah's Witnesses, we have Tarapan, we have Shichionji, which is a new group here in Kelvin Grove. And a lot of them are just repackages of heresies that have always existed throughout history. In verses 10 to 12, the angel speaks of coming kings and transfers of power. And it's the same language as used back in Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7 to describe the comings and goings of successive empires. So I think, you know, some, you know, commentators have gone through and they've tried to guess exactly who those kings are at the time and throughout history. But I think the symbolic use and the use of those symbolic numbers of 7 and 10 throughout these verses tells us that we're not just speaking about Rome. We're not just speaking about specific kings, but rather we're being pointed to the way that the beast manifests itself, how the beast manifests its power through recurring and through temporal political empires and systems throughout the whole of history. Though the woman, she rides the beast, and in verse 18 has royal power over the kings of the earth. In verse 16, we read that they turn on her and they destroy her. The city of Rome, you know, will be destroyed in 410 AD by the very empire that it built, fulfilling, you know, God's word of judgment in verse 17. You know, whenever I was a kid, you know, I used to change my football team, my soccer team, every time, depending on who won the league, depending on who won the FA Cup. And at one point, you know, I think I had a Manchester United t-shirt, I had a Manchester City pencil case, and I had a Liverpool lunchbox. I was a very confused child growing up. But John was warning his readers not to align himself with imperial power or any earthly powers, because political powers change like my football teams or like Australian prime ministers. In verse 14, in the end, the Lamb will conquer them because he is Lord of Lords, because he is King of Kings, and those who align themselves with him, with the Lamb, are called chosen and faithful. You see, the system of the world that we live in, it's not set up for the benefit of one another. Rather, it's set up for the benefit and for the promotion of self. Every individual, every group trying to outdo the other. Therefore, I think that in the end of the day, the world that we live in, it's a bit like a giant Jenga. We're not building some kind of pure utopian society in Australia, but the nature of the world that we live in and the powers that work in the world are constantly trying to outdo one another, are constantly trying to work against each other. And in the end of the day, a city, an empire, a system, a culture, a society, a life devoid of God topples and it falls. Its end is destruction. That is the way humanity and human society works. And the crazy thing is, that is unapologetically the plan of the devil. That is the plan that the devil has for your life. That is the plan that the devil has for this church, for society that we live in today. His plan is self-destruction. His plan is destruction. That is the goal that he has for this world. Chapter 18, you know, begins with another angel shouting, "It has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen." In verses 2 and 3, Babylon is a haunt for everything that is vile and filthy and perverse and excessive in our world, and therefore must face the full wrath of God and be totally destroyed. The fall of Rome will be an act of divine judgment because of the way that she has exploited the world and exploited the church for her own vain glory and for her own bloodlust. And her judgment is measured, it is just, and it is swift. That's the whole point of verses 5 to 8. You know, for her sins, you know, are piled up to heaven. In verse 6, you know, pay her back the way that she also paid and double it. Verse 7, you know, for she has glorified herself. She's indulged her sensual and excessive ways. For she says in her heart, I sit here as a queen. I am not a widow. I will never see grief. I will be around forever. And for this reason, her plagues will come in just one day. It'll just come like that. Death and grief and famine. She will be burnt up with fire. You know, the fall of Rome or any other empire will not just have an impact on itself, but will impact every other city across its empire. When Babylon prospers, her empire prospers with her. Whenever any empire prospers, everybody else prospers with her. And you can see that in verse 3. You know, the merchants of the earth have grown wealthy from her sensuality and access. But when she falls, the rest of her empire falls with her. It's the same today. You know, at the minute there's a trade war between China and between the U.S. Someone says that whenever the U.S. sneezes, the rest of the world catches a cold. In the past week, that trade war has slashed $60 million off the Australian share market in the past week. Three times the angel cries, you know, woe, woe to you, great city. The astonishing, intoxicating, perversive, and seemingly indestructible power and might of Babylon is now mourned. Verses 9 to 10. We see that the kings of the earth will mourn. In verse 11, it's a turn of the merchants, you know, who have fattened themselves up and the world by her trade with Babylon. They're the ones who will mourn. Verses 17 to 18, it's the sea captains and the sailors who have helped expand Babylon's influence and reach. They're the ones who will mourn. They're the ones who will cry out. And the final words of judgment in verses 21 to 24 repeat this phrase over and over again. Never be found in you again. Never be heard and never you again. Never be sung in you again. Never be found in you again. Six times it's repeated in those verses. And those words, you know, hail back to the days of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 50, when Sariah was sent, when Sariah, back in Jeremiah chapter 51, was sent to Babylon to read a similar prophetic message against the city. And that message was bound up in a stone, and it was symbolically chucked into the Euphrates River. And as it was thrown into the river, the cry went up, Babylon will sink and never rise again because of the disaster that I am bringing on her. The fall and total destruction of Babylon and the Roman empires and every other empire are really only precursors of the ultimate judgment and fall and total and complete destruction of every empire, of every Babylon, including our own materialistic, secular, hedonistic Western empire. The declaration and the destruction of every system that is set up in opposition against God. I think there are two points of application for us this morning. The first one is there in chapter 18, verse 4. We are called to, if that's the case, we are called to come out of Babylon. Come out of her, we read in verse 4. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues. Come out of Babylon. Come out. Well, this is not a call to do what Simon Stylites did in 423 AD. In order for him to come out of Babylon, Simon climbed to the top of a 50-foot column on a small platform where he lived for 40 years, cut off from the rest of the world. This is not a call for us to go and join a monastery or to go to a nunnery or to go and live in the country or to make some form of Christian ghetto or some kind of Christian clique, to somehow physically come out of Babylon. Because we cannot physically come out of Babylon because, well, we live in Babylon. Babylon's in us. It lives even in us. It's all around us. Physical withdrawn from our culture is not an option. You know, the Lord Jesus, he prays for us in John 17. Have we got up there? John 17, the Lord Jesus prays for us. He prays that his Father will not physically take us out of this world. He says that it's possible for us to be in the world, but not off the world. In John chapter 7, we come out of Babylon by being sanctified by the truth of the Word of God. And as the Word of God sanctifies us and sets us apart, he sends us back into the world, back into Babylon, as a testimony against Babylon and as an alternative to it. So completely physically retreating from Babylon is not possible. That's not what Jesus wants from us. But what does it look like? What does it look like for us to come out of Babylon? Well, it looks a bit like Daniel and his friends in Babylon. You know, as they were climbing the corporate ladder of Babylon, but at the same time refusing to assimilate with the culture around them, especially if it meant turning away from God and disobeying God. It meant walking the thin line between withdrawal and assimilation, even to the point of the death of their career, and even to the point of death. You know, for the Christians living in Rome in the days of Revelation, it meant following the commands given to them in chapters 2 and 3. That's another way of talking about persevering and conquering. Don't identify with the sins of Babylon. Don't identify with the sins that the church has got entangled in and got entrapped by. Don't fall out of love with Jesus. Stop entertaining the risk of constantly compromising your faith through the idols of sex, money, and power. Don't get into bed with Roman society and big business just to get ahead somehow. For us, you know, living today, it will mean that sometimes we will say, no, I'm sorry, I can't do that. Knowing very well that saying no may stifle your career. It may even mean you losing your job. It might mean walking away from a conversation that you feel is just turning a bit rancid or just foul, and you just can't be in that company anymore. And as you walk away, you can hear people talking about you behind your back. It may mean that we need to limit the time that we spent, you know, swiping through the images of Babylon and clicking through the images of Babylon on our phones. We may need to think about ways in which we need to resist the temptation to live a life that is just committed to idleness and pleasure. And we may need to begin to seek opportunities and ways to be more active, or ways in which we can serve others. It may even mean that we need to make a greater effort to live porn-free lives, rather than just accepting that, well, just porn and my addiction to porn is just, it's just a way of life for me, so I just have to accept it. It might mean that we need to look at our viewing lenses on Netflix and Stan we might realize that they need adjusting as we sense a godless kind of agenda behind what we're watching and think, this is not healthy for me. We may need to have a look at our finances. We might need to have a look and see what we're actually investing in. Do you know that we spend 3 times more on our pets than what we do on mission? We spend 3 times more on our pets than what we do in seeking to share this good news around the world. We spend 5 times more on our hair. I don't spend very much in mine, but you get the picture. We spend 20 times more on our sport and our leisure. We may need to look and to reevaluate how we interact with the merchants of Babylon. And how many people across our world die every year to try and help us maintain our consumer lifestyle? We may need to ask serious questions about our clothes, where our clothes come from, or where our coffee comes from. Behind that $5 bargain t-shirt, maybe workers living and working in intolerable conditions. We may need to come out of shops. We may need to come out of brands in Babylon who continually exploit others and exploit poorer nations and their workers. And what, this morning, you know, what bit of Babylon are you living in this morning? Which part of Babylon do you need to come out of? I mean, why would you invest in a bank if you knew that bank was going to foreclose? I mean, why would you invest in a business? Why would you invest your life and your time and your money into a business if you know that that business is going to be bankrupt tomorrow? I mean, why do we pour our lives? Why do we invest so much of our lives into a system or into a lifestyle that we know someday is going to be destroyed? There is no future in Babylon. It has been set aside for destruction. There is no future in Babylon. We need to come out. We need to adopt a different set of values, a different set of priorities, a different allegiance, a different object of our worship. We need to admit to ourselves where we have compromised and where we are assimilating with Babylon. We need to admit it to God, and we need to trust in His mercy that He will forgive us, and that He has given us the resources by His Holy Spirit to empower us, to help us to say no to Babylon and say yes to Him. There is no future in Babylon. None. The second point of our application, I think it's there in chapter 18, verse 20, and again in chapter 19. Chapter 18, verse 20, incredibly, the sea captains and sailors of Babylon, they speak to this people of God. And they say this, "Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her and the judgment that she imposed on you." What are God's people to do when they see Babylon fall? Well, they're to rejoice. They're to rejoice over her. Rejoice when they see Babylon destroyed. Everybody else has been saying, "Oh no, whoa, Babylon is being destroyed." But the Christian is to rejoice. Rejoice that God has brought justice on Babylon for the way that she's treated God's people. You know, some people, you might feel comfortable with that, uncomfortable with that in verse 20. And if that's you, I'm sure you will almost certainly feel even more uncomfortable with the beginning of chapter 19. Because when we get to chapter 19, we see a clip of what the great multitude will sing when they see God pour out His judgment on all that is evil and all that is opposed to Him in the world. And what will they sing? What will they sing when they see the plumes of smoke rising up from the city of Babylon? They will sing, "Hallelujah." They will sing, "Hallelujah, because our Lord God the Almighty reigns. Let us be glad. Let us rejoice. Let's give Him glory." On the last day, you will sing hallelujah. Even though we see the judgment of God being poured out on the world, onto a world that even contains our friends and our family, we will sing hallelujah. Because we will be so intoxicated, we'll be so consumed with the glory and with the salvation, and with the holiness, and with the power and the goodness of God, in contrast to the foolish, sinful rebellion against God. And in the face of God's glory, standing directly against the notorious prostitute in verse 2, who has corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality, with hands that are stained by the bloods of the saints, God's righteous justice will make sense to us. And in the context of the book of Revelation, you know, we are reading of Christians who have been suffering at the hands of Rome. Suffering because of the work of the beast. We prayed for, you know, those Christians this morning whenever we prayed for Iraq, whenever Rachel prayed for Iraq and for Christians living in Iraq this morning. We've been praying for them every week. Just over the last week, I heard about a Christian pastor who, in a particular place in another country, who was made to stand and to watch as his whole church were just lined up, including his wife and kids, and they were all steamrolled to death. And the pastor begged to die with his church and to die with his people. But he was kept from doing so. Do you not think that he's aching for that day whenever he will sing, "Hallelujah, at last Babylon has fallen"? I was down in Sydney and I was talking to a taxi driver from a Coptic church back in Egypt. And he was saying that in Egypt, people no longer sit at the sides of the church. And I said, "Why is it? That's very strange." He says, "Well, because a few years ago, whenever we were in worship, there was a wrecking ball just came straight through the church and just knocked down the walls and killed multiple people. No one was ever prosecuted for it. So now in Egypt, we just sit in the center of the church. We're too frightened to sit by the walls of the church." Do you not think that that he and other Coptics in Egypt are not longing for this day. Christians throughout the world are just crying out for justice. They will certainly sing and rejoice. And it begs the question for us here this morning. Now, am I someone who rejoices over Babylon's downfall? Or am I someone who's just so tied up in Babylon that the fall of Babylon causes me to be a bit disappointed or to weep or to mourn? Are you concerned this morning that the fall of Babylon is actually the fall of everything that you count precious and everything that you're currently investing in? Are you in verse 8? Are you someone who is in verse 8 of chapter 19, are you someone who's dressed in fine linen, bright and pure, dressed in acts that reflect Christ, prepared as a bride for the marriage feast of the Lamb? Or are you dressed in the gold, silver, jewels, and pearls and smells of the prostitute? Is your life, in all honesty, is it much different from the lives of people that you're living amongst every day? Where do you belong this morning? Are you being seduced by the treasures of this earth? Do you feel very much at home in this world? And if you answer yes to both of these questions, then the call of God's word to you this morning is, please do not be deceived. Wake up before it's too late. Come out of Babylon. She has no future. Rejoice that she will be no more. And set your heart on heavenly treasure. Set your heart on a heavenly city. A glorious city that this world cannot touch. A glorious city that this world cannot destroy. Let's pray.